So we're in Jude, and we're actually, I've in my mind sort of divided it thematically, although we've ended up going through almost verse by verse because the way the themes break down sort of follows with the verses themselves. But where we, so thematically, the question is, who are the false teachers? Or who's the problem here? What do they have to contend against? Remember, that's the first thing. Beloved, this is verse 3. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's what the letter he planned to write. But I found it necessary to appeal to you, to write appealing to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So contending is a adversarial word. Who are they contending against? What's the great threat that makes him switch gears from writing about just their common salvation to actually writing, telling them to contend? So we've been kind of profiling, in other words, kind of like a criminal profile. We've been profiling these false teachers, the threat to the church. And we've gone through a lot. I'm not going to go through all of it. We listed a bunch of things on the board last week, but where we ended was in verse 7, which is that actually one of the things that that characterizes these people is that they are indulging somewhat, under the radar in sexual immorality and even pursuing unnatural desire, which, as I said, is not a category that we talk about a whole lot, although it's in the Bible, that there are sins and there are sins against nature. Actually, our catechism speaks about this. There's a phrase that often gets thrown around in church circles that there are no, like, all sins are equally bad. But actually, if you read our catechism, it says, no, actually, all sins aren't equally bad. There are some sins that are worse than others, and the reason why they're worse is maybe because they affect more people. That could be a something that makes some sin worse than others. It affects a lot of people. Or if it's against nature. And that's just taken from Scripture, that there is such a thing as sort of natural and unnatural desire. And they are pursuing, and we don't know if they're engaging in it, but they're pursuing unnatural desire. And the thing about that is it makes them like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the analogy here. So that's where we left off. And so we're still in that mode of identifying who these people are, because in identifying them, what we realize is now we kind of know what to look out for, or at least some things to look out for. And the key thing, another reminder, is that verse 4 is so important. They have crept in unnoticed. And later on, he's going to come back to that. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, etc., etc., etc. So the thing to know, and this we spent a lot of time on this last week, is are they inside the church or outside the church, the visible church? And the answer is they're inside. So this is not when you walk outside the walls and you are walking around the streets and you see people doing all kinds of that's something that we need to be aware of and on guard against, and as you raise children and other things. But that's actually not the thing that Jude is really concerned about. What Jude is really concerned about, they're on the inside. And because they're on the inside, they have to mask it in certain ways, but they're there, and that's the great threat. Hey. Are you fully on summer vacation?
Yes, I am.
That's outstanding. Finally. Isn't that great? Best. All right. So that's the issue. They're on the inside. I'm going to just put that up here, and then we'll go on with our description. So, going through verses 8 through 10, what else do we learn about them? I can ask that as more than a rhetorical question. What else does it say about them in terms of identifying these ones who are on the inside? How else does Jude describe them? It gets a little unusual here because it's really this. becomes harder, I'll put it this way, it becomes harder from verses 8 through 10 to, like, picture what they're doing. I think, actually, in 6 through 7, it's a little bit easier to identify what they're doing. I mean, it's pretty straightforward stuff. But even if the stories that he refers to aren't necessarily familiar, we can find them in the Old Testament. But in 8 through 10, he also appeals to some stories, and they're a little less clear. So what characterizes them? What picture do you get in 8 through 10 of what these people are like?
They rely on their dreams.
Yeah. What do you think that looks like? I mean, that's kind of unusual, isn't it, to think they're relying on their own dreams. Do you want to... What do you think when you read that?
Maybe they think they got, like, good visions or something.
Yeah, it seems to be something like that. That here's what they're doing, and this may, as I start to explain it, may seem a little more contemporary than it might on the initial reading. They have their own kind of word from the Lord, and that is going to actually supersede, in certain ways, the word of God. So they're not fearing the Lord. I think I mentioned this before in other contexts, but if you were to look in the Old Testament for what the key phrase is to describe a believer, like what is it? What is the label? What's the bumper sticker that the Old Testament uses? It'll say it's a God-fearing person, someone who fears the Lord and shuns evil. And they don't do that, actually. But what do they do instead? What are they relying on? They're relying on their own dreams. And that's causing them to go above the authority of God's word, or even the authority of God, and kind of put themselves above these angelic figures. We'll talk about the angels thing in a second, but I just want us to think about how contemporary this is, because there are people, I've lost count of the number of people who, particularly when I was serving in pastoral ministry, would come to me and say something like, well, you know, God, either God told me to do something, or I've been praying about this a lot, and I'm confident that God's okay with this. So they'll come in and they'll say, you know, I've decided to leave my wife. Oh, you don't have any grounds for that? There's no biblical reason for it. Well, but I've really spent a lot of time praying about it, and I'm really confident that this is what God wants for me. Or whatever it might be. It might be something that has to do with a commitment that they've made. It might be something that has to do with some kind of sexual sin. It might all range of things. But they're very confident coming to you, even as in the case I was in as a pastor, they're very confident because no matter what I would show them in the Bible, you know, God had told them that this was okay. And it seems like, and actually the thing about that is, you know, it's completely unbiblical and it's rebellion against the word of God, but it actually kind of has currency in the church to the point where if someone is really confident that the Lord said something to them, I've really been praying about this, I'm sure this is it. You know, it can be a little bit hard to push back against that. Within the church, because it sort of sounds spiritual, and particularly if this is someone who has some kind of authority anyway, which we learn later on they do, because he calls them shepherds feeding themselves, which indicates that perhaps they had some kind of even formal authority, maybe even ordained authority, we don't know for sure, in the church. And so if someone like that comes and says, I really think God is leading me to do this, or leading us to do this, or, you know, God spoke to me in this way, or God's made it very clear to me, or whatever, you know, whatever the nonsense language is that people use, that actually has a kind of, like, weight behind it. It's hard to push back against it. So that's what's going on here. These people rely on their dreams. Again, whatever that looked like in that culture, but it's that same language that I'm referring to. And so what does that, what do their dreams allow them to do? Their dreams actually allow them to, if you really peel back all the layers and are blunt about it, their dreams cause them to defile the flesh, probably going back to the sexual immorality that you talked about and maybe the unnatural desire, defile their flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated. Because we don't know precisely what they're doing in blaspheming the glorious ones. But I'll tell you what, even if we put blaspheme the glorious ones on the shelf, because we're not exactly sure what that means, the first two, I think, if you just think about it a little bit, you can kind of envision it. That their dreams, their passions, their desires, who they are, what God's doing in their life, you know, whatever, what God's told them is actually leading them to defile their flesh and to reject all other authority. Because no one can tell them what to do. The person comes into the pastor's office and says, God told me to do this. And the pastor says, no, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. That's not right. You're violating God's law. But it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't, because they've got this in their minds, this private word from the Lord, which is just self-deception. But that's what they're doing, is rejecting authority, defiling the flesh, and then blaspheming the glorious ones. What are they doing there? Well, you know, hard to know exactly, but something that they're doing is speaking against angelic beings, or maybe even speaking against Satan, which also sounds really good to us, right? Because if someone says that I'm rejecting Satan, that or something maybe a little more aggressive than that, that actually sounds spiritual to us. But what Jude says is, no, they don't even understand what they're talking about. They think they have all this power over Satan, and power over demons, or maybe even power over sin. I've been released from sin, and I have this private revelation. And what Jude says is, when they talk like that, that's crazy, because even Michael the archangel, when he was disputing over the body of Moses, and this there's a reason why this comes up, but I'll explain it in a second. But when he was disputing over the body of Moses, He with Satan, he said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, even Michael, the archangel, who was by all rights and even all power greater than Satan, nonetheless, he doesn't even use his own authority to directly rebuke Satan. It's all the Lord's authority that Michael employs. Now, let me just pause for a second and talk about this incident, because it's not in the Bible. There's a Jewish what we would consider apocryphal book that talks about the dispute over the body of Moses, but it is taken from an extension of something that is described in the scriptures. At the end of Deuteronomy, there's this very interesting account of the death of Moses. And what it says about Moses, you can go back and look it up, but what it says about the death of Moses is that the Lord basically took care of his body, and that the Lord, and so the Lord buried Moses. And there's a lot we can derive from that that's, I think, important. But what the Jewish sort of tradition, non-inspired writing, does is it talks about that. It talks about how that happened, how that actually played out. So in other words, there's this kind of gap in Deuteronomy, this little puzzling detail that you kind of wonder about. It gets filled out in the Jewish tradition, and Jude draws upon that. Now, the question then becomes, is Jude endorsing that non-biblical book as if it's inspired? And I think the really easy and straightforward answer to that is no, not necessarily, but similar to other things where in the New Testament or the Old Testament where they draw upon a source, because in that fact, the source is correct. It might be like, if the Bible said, it doesn't say this, but if the Bible said, you know, as the philosophers have spoken, 2 + 2 = 4, you know, well, that doesn't mean that they're endorsing everything that philosophers are saying. They're just saying, yeah, 2 + 2 actually does equal 4. That's a correct statement. And so here, he's drawing on something that apparently is historically true, although it's not recorded for us in the scriptures. But I'll tell you, although it's not recorded for us in the scriptures, it actually unpacks and solves some interesting ambiguities in the scriptures. So it fits perfectly with what we read in the scriptures, just like 2 + 2 = 4 does. It fits perfectly with what we read in the scriptures, but it's not revealed there. So, but the point I would say is this. The point is, whose authority is Michael appealing to in this whole incident with Satan over the body of Moses? Whose authority is Michael drawing on? It's there in the text. The Lord's, right? So Michael is a good example of even though he is a higher being than we are, and a higher being, frankly, than Satan is, he is appealing to the Lord's authority. And if there's one thing to know about these people who crept in unnoticed, it's that at the end of the day, they don't appeal to the Lord's authority. They appeal, in this case, to their own authority, their own personal visions or dreams or impressions. And that conveniently allows them to then do whatever they want with their bodies and to reject human authority. So this is actually pretty contemporary because, you know, as people have tried to define, you know, what's Reformation teaching? What were the key insights of the Reformation? One of the insights that they, I'll put this on the other side. One of the insights or the phrases that is used is this: sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And what this means is that for us as Christians, and this set us apart in the Protestant Reformation from what the late medieval Roman Catholic Church was doing. It's the Bible alone that provides the final authority for matters of faith and practice. So you want to know how you're supposed to behave? You want to know how you're supposed to worship? You want to know, you know, these things? What's the final authority? The Bible doesn't tell you everything about every detail of your life, but where it speaks, it has the final word. And sola scriptura at the time of the Protestant Reformation was primarily kind of aimed against maybe the authority of the Pope, but today, it's aimed against all kinds of authorities. Private impressions that you might have, private feelings that you might have, or even very deep-set feelings that you say, well, this is me, this is truth, this has to be right. Well, no, not if it's against the scriptures. Or maybe even other authoritative figures outside the church. Well, you know, experts say this, and my professor said that. Well, no, that's fine. Think about it. Weigh it carefully, evaluate it. There's maybe lots to learn there, but actually, if it contradicts what the Bible says, this is where we go. We go to the Bible. And if there's one thing to know about these false teachers in Jude, they didn't base their teaching and their life that way. They based their teaching and their life on their own private subjective impressions. So you may not meet people, you probably will actually meet someone who had a dream or had a vision and God told them to do something and so they're going to do it. You probably have met people like that. But even if you don't, you're going to meet, almost everyone you'll meet is going to say to you, well, I feel like, you know, for me, this is whatever, fill in the blank. And the answer to that is always, okay, but, and you may even find yourself saying that to yourself, but, you know, what does God's word say? What has the Lord said? What does the Lord rebuke? And that's the key question. And they're not even remotely interested in that question. So they're not living their lives under the authority of Scripture. They refuse to submit to scriptural authority as it is mediated even through other authority figures. Because, you know, authority figures in the church, like our pastor or our elders, We submit to them because of the Bible's teaching. So it all connects, and they won't do that. They blaspheme, according to verse 10, all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So this is the interesting thing. So they don't submit to authority, and they don't, if they don't immediately want to embrace something, they don't. But here's the other thing. They have a kind of understanding that's instinctive, which just takes them in this direction, just like animals do. So you know how you watch an animal, maybe like an untrained dog, and just like it catches a scent and it goes, or it wants to do something and it goes and does it. That's what he says these false teachers like. They want something, they feel something, they're drawn to something, they have an affection for something, they go for it. And so that's their instinctive understanding. What they don't actually understand is what really matters, which is the authority of God's word. And this is the dividing line, isn't it? This is the dividing line between the church and the true church and the world, and within the church, between believers and unbelievers. Paul says in Ephesians 2, when he describes what we were before we were born again, he says, you follow the desires of the mind and of the body. So, you know, everything in our culture today says, follow your truth, follow the desires, if they're deep set, and you've really thought about it a lot and kind of reflected, follow those desires, follow what your, not just what your body wants, although they'll say that, you know, but also like what your mind wants, what you're the key arbiter, like the line of truth is through you. Like, what do you think, and what are you drawn to, and you find your way. And what that actually makes, that sounds empowering, that sounds like it, you know, really elevates you as an individual, and is really kind, but actually, the Bible says that just makes you into an animal. Because if it's just you, what you want, forget what God says, but what you want, you figure it out, you kind of craft your own life. That's what animals do on a moment-by-moment basis. On a moment-by-moment basis, they just boom, 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 whatever I need at that moment. I need food. I need to want to run over there. I want to follow this scent. Okay, that's an animal. And what Jude says is, no, you want to be understanding. What they are doing in this instinctive animalistic, it's not elevating, it's not humanizing, it's dehumanizing, is they're walking, verse 11, in the way of Cain, and they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, I'm sure you can all tell me what Cain did in murdering his brother out of anger. But do you remember what Balaam did, or what happened in Korah's rebellion? Now we're moving from Genesis to Numbers. Anyone remember? Balaam or Korah, yeah.
Balaam sent a prophet against Israel from the king of...
Yeah. No, that's good. So the Moabite king says, Balaam, go and prophesy against Israel. And there's a key component to that, which is he's going to pay him a lot to do it. He's going to go curse the Israelites. I'll write you a really big check if you do that. And Balaam, actually, there's an irony to the whole thing, because he gets there and he opens his mouth and he can't do it. And what actually comes out is blessing and not curse. So then he goes back, the king's not happy. You've got to do what I said, Balaam, or you're not going to get, you know, your next check. And he tries, he said, I can't do it. Every time I open my mouth, I'm not allowed to curse Israel. Balaam actually is very, it's a very awful thing that he does. But he basically says, I can't do it because the Lord won't allow me. But I'll tell you what you can do. If you kind of bring these prostitutes in the area and have this festival, you'll force God to curse them. because they'll sin against him. And so the end of the Balaam narrative, it's kind of a long narrative, and there's, you know, his donkey speaks to him and all this stuff. But at the end of it, Balaam figures out how to curse the people. He can't do it, but he's going to make good on what he's paid to do. And he basically tells the Moabite king, here's how to do it. Just force them into gross sexual sin. God will curse them at that point. And that's what happens. But the point that Jude's drawing is, why does Balaam do what he does? Because he just wants the money. That's it. He's motivated by money. He'll do anything to get this money. He didn't care about the Lord or the things of the Lord. He's somehow a genuine prophet, but he doesn't care about that stuff. So that's Balaam. And what about Korah and Korah's rebellion? You remember what that was? Any recollection of Korah's rebellion? Yeah, so basically Korah's rebellion is, and it's this that the Lord really judges them, swallows them up in here. But what Korah's rebellion did was, it was these elders of Israel who said, why does Moses, like, why does he get to call the shots? Is the Lord only speaking through him? And the answer at that time was, yes, he is. So why can't we, like, why don't we get some say in this? It'd be kind of like if we're, you know, you're doing a Bible study here in church, and actually I was just talking to someone yesterday who had gone to a Bible study for like 6 months, but he at the end of it said, you know what, I can't, this is pointless, because what would happen in this Bible study was there were the guy who sort of hosted it at his home actually turns out really isn't a believer, and his whole understanding of the way things work is like, I have a sense of what's right. It took a while for this to come out. Like, I have a sense of what's right, and sometimes the Bible agrees with it, and sometimes it doesn't, and where it does, that's great, and I'm going to, like, draw on that, but where it doesn't, it's wrong, and I'm right. And that's kind of what was at the heart of Korah's rebellion. They're saying, wait, Moses, how come, like, can't we question what he says? Can't we push back on what the Lord teaches through him? Answer is no, you shouldn't. You can't. It's God's word. You don't push back on God's word. You obey it. You submit to it. You do it. And these people are probably doing the same thing. And we do it too. If you have people who say, you know, the Bible says this, but, you know, don't we know more now? Like, I've met these people and they seem really nice and they don't obey God's word, but, you know, maybe the Bible kind of didn't foresee all that. Has God actually just spoken here? Or doesn't he also maybe speak in contradictory ways through my own experience or other people's experience or whatever I think I know about the world? The answer is no. Don't trust that. And so that's them as well. They love money. They're actually unreasoning animals who just do what they want, which seems empowering, but actually is dehumanizing. And they disobey God's authority. Now, again, it comes back to the next thing that's so troubling, actually, which is they're sitting with you when you take communion. So that actually there, when you have your communion, your celebration of the Lord's Supper, they're not on the outside, they're there. They're partaking. And that's what's so dangerous about them, because the biggest threats to the church are never on the outside, they're always on the inside. And they're hidden reefs at your love feast. So in other words, they're not going around advertising themselves. They wouldn't be able to stay. But when you talk to them, when you watch them, when you really press them about their behavior and about their attitude towards authority, this is what comes out. They're like Cain. They're like Korah. They're like Balaam. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. And again, I indicated maybe that means they're in some kind of ordained authority, but definitely he's calling us back to what Ezekiel says about the shepherds of Israel, and Jeremiah says it too, but Ezekiel's really clear that, you know, there are these shepherds who are feeding themselves, not feeding the people. And so the people are kind of left hungry because, and he's talking about the priests, by the way, when he says that. Waterless clouds. So it looks like something's there, right? But it's not. It's like an empty suit, we might say. Swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn. And again, recognize this. People who are in step with the times, people who, you know, you meet people in church and you say, or even pastors, and you go, do you have a single view that contradicts, like, mainstream accepted teaching today? And if the answer is no, that doesn't mean you're right and you're so brilliant. It actually means you're just being swept by every wind. I mean, think about just in the last, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you remember this political thing, and I don't really care about making a political point here, but, you know, when the Supreme Court had that Obergefell decision, which legalized gay marriage in all 50 states, one of the things that was really interesting about it was watching politicians who were against it like 3 years before, or like 3 months before, and now they're all for it. And what was sometimes from their own side, they would get criticism like, well, wait a minute, when I read what you said about this, I remember a few interviews of politicians on the left, and when I read what you said about it 5 years ago, now you're saying that position is you know, bigotry and homophobia or whatever. And the primary thing to note is they're just swept along by the wind. I mean, they would go anywhere because they're being swept along by whatever is contemporary, whatever's popular. And if you don't hold views that are directly antithetical to the received wisdom of your day, you're probably not thinking very biblically. Because it always cuts against the grain. The Lord's teaching, the teaching of Moses, if you will, it always cuts against the grain. In some way, it may be a different way in this era than it was 200 years ago or 500 years ago, but it always cuts against the grain. But these people are just empty suits, shepherds feeding themselves, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. There's nothing there. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man who's like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. And then it says, not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind drives away. That's this. These people are not Christians. They're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're dead. They're uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. If you don't like one of these images, another one may resonate with you. It gives you like five or six images that just describe these people being nothing, blown away, and going to hell. And then he goes to Enoch and says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against. And again, he's quoting from an apocryphal book here, but it's the same thing as the dispute over the body of Moses. He's quoting from a book that, while it isn't inspired by the Lord, actually fills in some details that we see in the scriptures, because Enoch, it tells us, tells us about his godliness. It tells us about his closeness to the Lord. And we know that he was proclaiming something. And we just don't know what. And it sort of fills it in for us in this case, the coming judgment of the Lord. And then now he's going to, in verse 16, return to the description, which we could add here, grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So let's just finish this out. I haven't written anything up here, but grumblers, loudmouth boasters, flatterers. What else does it say about them? They are malcontents. So, you know, you see people like this in the church all the time, and this is kind of like standard fare, but, it's interesting because what Jude seems to be doing is, these are things that would be really obvious and visible. Right? People aren't afraid of doing this within the church. They don't necessarily think it means, it's not going to lead to them being pushed out. But the other stuff, the unnatural desires, sexual immorality, those kinds of things, their lack of concern for the Word of God, their basically disregard for the Word of God, that is serious, and that they kind of keep a little more under wraps. You have to get to know them to see that. But this you don't have to get to know them to see. So interestingly enough, what Jude seems to do is start or end with, if you haven't figured out who these people are, they're these people. If you haven't figured out who in the midst of the congregation is doing those other things, disregarding the Word of God, engaging in these things out of greed and, animal-like passions, this might help you figure it out, because there's a connection between these things. I'm reminded of what James says, where he talks about where selfish ambition and that kind of grasping pride exists, there also exists every kind of evil desire. And so James kind of points to one thing and says, you see that, you know kind of what that looks like. And actually what you're going to find is behind that is everything else. And that's sort of what Jude is doing. You've got this, but then actually you get behind it and you're going to find all this. And it's going to be rooted ultimately, when he comes back to over and over, he comes back to it in this list, the previous list, and the list before that. It's all hinging on, do you obey what you want or what the Word of God says? And that's the key line. That's why this is worth keeping up here on the board. All right, so that's them. We're kind of nearing the end of our time.
Question.
Yeah, please.
Other than like stay away from people who tell you not to obey the Bible, what's the practical upshot for us in our fellowship with each other and in the church, you think?
Yeah, well, I think there's a positive corollary to that, which is, stay away from people like this. He's actually going to tell you exactly what to do. We probably won't get to it today, but that's what I want to look at next, which is, this is the false teaching, now what do you do? But to give a short answer to that question, one of the things is, you look at yourself and you say, all right, I trust and hope that if you're in this room, you don't fit the category that we've described. But you're pulled in that direction, and there are ways in which your thinking gets squeezed into that mold, and there are ways in which in certain areas of your life, that's the direction you go in. And so that's where I would start. I would start and say, use this as a kind of mirror to yourself, because we can very easily let ourselves off the hook, even with respect to our own status in the Lord. Are we, when it comes down to it, are you actually submitted? See, what he says about them at the beginning is that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord. And so you go, okay, well, if I'm going to use this as a kind of rubric for looking at myself, to what extent, I say that Jesus is Lord, but to what extent do I actually live in that way? And these are good sort of checks on that. And then with respect to other people that we're close to, same thing. So, yeah, I mean, there's a group of people who fit this to a T, and they are a great threat to the church. And Jude's going to tell us how to contend in the midst of that. But he's going to differentiate, because what we'll see, just to kind of jump ahead, is that look at verses 22 and 23. There's going to be different ways of handling this. Have mercy on some who are kind of wavering. And that might, maybe all of us fit into that category at different times. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Just pull them out of this by what any means necessary. Hating even the garments stained by the flesh. To others, show mercy with great fear. You know, I'm going to try to continue to extend real mercy to you, but this is serious. It's not a joke. It's not a game. And then if we go back for ourselves, this is where he actually starts. But you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So the first implication should be, yeah, there's a group out there. So what's the application? You continue to build yourself up in the scriptures and pray and be really careful and cautious about yourself. And then when you move out from yourself and turn to others, there are just going to be different ways you respond. And some people you're going to pull back in graciously. And some people you're going to have to just drag, kicking and screaming at it, cut off whatever is, you know, in their way. And you know, it's just going to vary. And then there are some that are just for judgment. So I think that's the key thing. But getting down to the sort of simple authority of Scripture and not is important, because then that reveals how it affects us really profoundly. That might be a good place to end, unless there are other questions or comments, because we're basically at our ending point. But that is next. Well, I'm not here next week, but that's 2 weeks from now, which is how do I respond? And then what's the Lord doing in the midst of that? Which is really, those are the final pieces. The biggest piece is, who are they? What's going on here? What's the dynamic? Then, okay, what am I supposed to do? And what's God doing in all of this? What's he going to do, and what's he doing right now as we sort of face down this threat? So we'll end there. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the time you've given us. You've been gracious to us. You're kind. And we really need conviction of our sin. We really need you to use your word to kind of root out these areas of our life that in which we are not submitting ourselves to your lordship through your word. So please do that in us and be merciful to us. We thank you for your grace and your kindness and your patience with us. And we pray that patience that you have shown would bear great fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name.